Would you hear this blessing? This blessing can be heard coming from a long way off. This blessing is making its steady way up the road toward you. This blessing blooms in the throats of women, springs from the hearts of men, tumbles out of the mouths of children. This blessing is stitched into the seams of the cloaks that line the road, etched into the branches that trace the path, echoes in the breathing of the willing colt, the click of the donkey's hoof against the stones. Something is rising beneath this blessing. Something will try to drown it out. But this blessing cannot be turned back, cannot be made to still its voice, cannot cease to sing its praise of the one who comes along the way it makes. The Blessing of the Palms by Jan Richardson. Amen. Amen. In Luke chapter 19, this is the chapter in Luke's gospel that depicts Palm Sunday. And I'll read some of this as it gets us into our series that we've been doing through Lent. And we'll complete the last two of 13 different biases that kind of frame how all of us tend to see and hear. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And that's just a memorable line. I've just always loved that, and it's always been really curious to me. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And I think in this Lenten series on having eyes that see and ears that hear the kingdom Jesus is putting on display, it seems like at this moment, Jesus is almost saying that the stones are more in tune with what is going on than, you know, some of us. You know, it's like the stones have better senses than some of the religious leaders who are offended by what's taking place. And then Luke has this mournful piece in, you know, to what can typically be seen as you know, the joyous day at the beginning of the week that really just grows in a climactic crisis. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So again, this is still a lament about not having eyes to see what is here being presented, which is a way of peace, and there's this warning of a coming literal catastrophe in the city of Jerusalem when the Romans ransack it. So this catastrophe bias is one of the 13 and one of the last two that we're going to look at today. But I just want to quickly review them. And before you do, I'll just put this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, it's an awesome psalm. Thanks, Pat. And so do the stones. Right. So here's a refresher on the biases. Confirmation bias. The human brain welcomes information that confirms what it already thinks and resists information that disturbs what it already believes. Complexity bias. The human brain prefers a simple lie to a complex truth. We have a bias for keeping it simple. Comfort bias. We welcome data that lets us relax. Community bias. It's hard to see anything that will jeopardize our belonging to our group that we love. It's hard to see what our group doesn't see. Contact bias. If you lack contact with a person or group, you will be unable to see what they see. Number six, consciousness bias. We can only see from our location and level of maturity, growth, and consciousness. Complementarity bias. If people like us, we are open to what they say. If we perceive them as hostile, we tend to be closed and unable to see what they see. Competency bias. We tend to underestimate our level of incompetence and our level of competence. We can be confidently incompetent and unassured in our competence. That's the competency bias. And last week, confidence bias. We are attracted to confidence. We prefer a confident lie to a hesitant truth. Conspiracy bias. Shame makes us vulnerable to stories that cast us as the victims of an evil conspiracy. And conservative liberal bias. We see how our political party sees and flock with those who see as we see, which brings us to the final two. Catastrophe bias. We are prone to see things that are immediate disasters. We spring into action around catastrophes. We have difficulty seeing slow-moving problems and are slow to respond and act to them. And the cash bias. It's hard for me to see something when my way of making a living requires me not to see it. The cash bias. So those are the 13. Again, I recommend Brian McLaren has an ebook online, Why Do They Don't Get It? How to Overcome Bias in You and Me. That lists these 13, and he also did a podcast with Richard Rohr and Jackie Lewis called Learning How to See. Those would be, you know, the direct resources to continue with this conversation. All right, catastrophe bias helps explain why we can get people to prepare for a dangerous weather emergency, an incoming tornado, hurricane, or blizzard, for example, but not climate change that happens less dramatically, even though its consequences will be far more catastrophic in the long run. Again, climate change is kind of a slow-developing problem, whereas a climate catastrophe is, you know, a one-time event, and we're prone to gear up into action to prepare and do relief, right? It's why you remember dramatic catastrophes but don't notice gradual decline or gradual improvement. So we're gonna pause on this one a little bit. I want you to just pay attention to what this might stir in you or bring to your mind, or connections that you're making. in the learning how to see podcast, Brian McLaren said, "Hey, are you all old enough to remember when you would take a family road trip and your windshield would be just absolutely, you know, covered in insects and bugs? And do you notice how that's more rare?" And when he said that, I was like, oh my word, no, I haven't noticed that. But now that you bring it to mind, that is a lot more rare. I remember doing long road trips in a Chevy Caprice station wagon with my family growing up. And I mean, it would just be a complete disaster by the time we got to wherever we were going. And, you know, the insect decline, there's a lot of different studies, but it's been about 30% decrease in insects worldwide over the last 30 years. There's about a 10% decline every 10 years. I think of the massive bird die out last year across California and through Arizona, where thousands of birds were just dropped out of the sky dead. You think of hive collapse of bees, and you just see like all of these signals and signs kind of like all over the place that like the environment is not well, but yet it's a like it's a slow moving thing, and that tends to be out of view. So it's like, oh, I remember windshields like that, but that is a lot more rare. Does anyone else have, I don't know, examples that come to mind? It's like something that over time has slowly changed. But it's hard to see that problem up close because it's not, you know, a traumatic event. The other thing I'm thinking about, you know, over this past year, I would see kind of as the daily COVID death levels would rise on kind of like, here are the single deadliest days in, you know, American history. And you'd have 9/11 and you'd have, you know, different tragedies, you know, from the hurricane in Galveston, different like deadly days of the Civil War or in Vietnam and whatnot. And then you just kind of have these consecutive days of 3,000-4,000 people a day dying of COVID. But that, it, you know, so it's like these comparisons are trying to like activate that, the catastrophe bias, the way we remember certain events and forget others. I just thought that was interesting in this light. And I think this is helping me understand even some of Jesus's language and words, especially on more of his, you know, more alarming statements. Like, oh, here's this day in history that we celebrate, Palm Sunday, and Jesus weeping and really being like, you're not able to see that the trajectory that our nation is on is going to end in catastrophe. You know, on that day when you're dashed to the ground and your children are being killed, you're going to remember that day. But all that led up to where you got to this point, is harder to see. The understanding that the way of the kingdom of God is going to come through kind of either a violent revolt against Rome, and that's what they were hoping Jesus would lead, or that the way that they would kind of maintain a religious purity and to get God's attention, and then God would, you know, violently overthrow the dirty pagans. That whole mindset was missing what the kingdom of God actually is, which is a new humanity, an understanding of our inherited belovedness, and that the kingdom of God is of shalom and justice. And if we would renounce the ways of violence and take up, you know, the bold way of peace, we could avoid these inevitable catastrophes. You know, I think of just how much I see within the religious tribe I grew up in, this feeling of being persecuted, and this desire to hold up a kind of certain religious purity that excludes some, and somehow that God would see that exclusion and then, you know, bless that group with human flourishing, and to see that being threatened, maybe we need to storm the Capitol. Maybe we need to bear arms. Maybe we need guns. Maybe we need to, like, fight for the version of the kingdom of God that we believe to be true. And these are the same kinds of dynamics that kept people from seeing what Jesus was trying to unveil. And you couldn't see that this was going to lead to that. You know, I just see us continue with our love of weapons. Like, how are we still unable to see the growing and repeated levels of catastrophic events? So Jesus tries to, you know, link known memorialized catastrophes with this coming disaster. So he's very literal on this. Like Matthew 24 and those, like, big apocalyptic passages are language to try to get people to wake up of the trajectory of our lives are going to have catastrophic results. And it's not talking about later after you die or a final judgment. Not really. It's talking about the judgment of the way we're missing the kingdom, the beloved community that God desires. So Luke 18. So this is right before. It's right before Luke 19. There you go. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? You know, like somehow God was punishing those 18 by having stones fall on them. That was maybe an interpretation. I tell you, no. But unless you change your mind, you too will all perish. You see how, like, huge this is? Again, you know, I will speak to the tribe I grew up in. Unless you change your mind, your way of doing religion will end in catastrophe. It is. And those results are usually mostly, it's got like these catastrophic results for a lot of other people. Poor, marginalized, immigrant, person of color, you know, are being brutalized by an inability to see the kingdom of peace. Unless you repent, you too all perish. But there's this linking of a tower falling with a longer, slower moving, developing problem that's harder to see. Now, the current day parable this reminds me of. I really love Malcolm Gladwell's work and the podcast Revisionist History, I think is just usually always lovely. So this is season 5, episode 10, if you're interested. And it's titled A Memorial for the Living. So what Gladwell does is he ties how we remember the towers falling with a more chronic, slower-moving problem that we're not activated around. It really is an amazing episode, and you know it's moving just to see what all went into the building of the 9/11 memorial. So in the top right corner, you see the names. What goes around is the names of everyone who perished that day. And he interviews the person who is in charge of where those names, how they would be displayed. Because he noticed they're not in alphabetical order. And then they're like, why wouldn't you put the names in alphabetical order? And they're like, well, because alphabetical order, like, disconnects the people from the stories and who they were and who they were related to and who they worked with and which tower were they in, or were they in a plane that went down? And then there was like, so she talked about it took 2.5 years to figure out the order of the names, all of their stories and how they are connected and where they would be arranged around. You know, it's like that's the level of detail that went into kind of what Malcolm calls the perfect memorial. This memorial costs $700 million, I think, to create. And he's like, for reference, in today's dollars, the Vietnam Memorial would have cost $40 million, the Lincoln Memorial, $45 million, the 9/11 Memorial, $700 million. And there's an annual budget of $80 million to keep it running. So, like... So you don't burn your hands in the summertime when you touch the metal that those names are engraved in. There's like an air conditioning system that keeps it cool. And so no kid sticks their tongue on it in a freezing winter day. There's a heating system that keeps it warm. And there's all these systems where, you know, if the wind blows and it's winter and the mist from the fountain blows so it doesn't ice up the surrounding facades and brick and keeps everyone. And then there's this whole section on what it took to plant trees in this. And then all of the infrastructure underneath, because there's a major subway interchange tunnel and a mall. And in order to get this built on time on the 10th anniversary, instead of building from the bottom up, they had to build from the top down to have the memorial finished on time. But it costs millions of dollars more to do it that way. But it's like that day mattered. If they would have built it from the bottom up, it would have been done like 13 years after 9/11. And, you know, 13 years is a lot different than 10. So it's just interesting about what we remember, how we remember things, what we're activated to do our best kind of work around. So this was like the perfect memorial for the living. And each of these trees, you know, it cost about $40 million to support the infrastructure and weight of all of the trees that line these, and they each have their own 12 by 12 compartment. They made special man-made dirt that would not weigh as much, but also would like best efficiently retain the water. And so these, each of these trees have their own house. There's computers that sense and monitor the soil when it needs to be fertilized, when it needs to be watered, all of these kind of things. So contrast these towers falling and what action does. And then he went to Jacksonville, Florida, to talk about one group who's trying to deal with the homeless and the homelessness crisis. And what are we trying to build or do for the living in contrast to what we are willing to do to memorialize those who have died? It is a lovely episode. I encourage you to watch it. But I think this reminds me of what Jesus is doing here in Luke 18. Hey, this tower fell, and you have all these conversations about the 18 that died. And was God judging them? But yet you have trouble seeing that the way that you're actually pursuing life is going to end violently. So that's the catastrophe bias. We are prone to see things that are immediate disasters. We spring into action around catastrophes. We have difficulty seeing slow-moving problems and are therefore slow to respond and act to them. Taking a deep breath and just, you know, let that reality is, how do you see that reality true in you? And this last one is the cash bias. We see what brings in money. It is difficult for us to see truth that will cost us money and our way of life. It's difficult to see things if our way of life and our paycheck depend on them. Right. Lee read from Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to get to that verse next on You Can't Serve Two Masters. You cannot serve both God and money, which is another one of Jesus's memorable phrases. But right after Jesus weeps kind of over Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. So again, this is kind of all of the events that we celebrate on this day that we call Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So this is where Jesus cleanses out the temple. And for the money changers, this is how they made money. You couldn't have Roman coins in the temple because they had Caesar's image on it. So it was like sacrilege. So you needed to exchange that for temple coin, and the exchange rate was high. So if you've ever traveled and, you know, you lose whenever you exchange currency, and this had become an exploitive practice. And Jesus does a direct action. So like shutting down line 3 for a day is direct action, similar to what Jesus did. And it got him in trouble with the chief priests, the teachers, the leaders among them. Like, there's, you know, some who would say is when Jesus started messing with the economy, it got him killed within the week. And, you know, we kind of see these issues around when it comes to, say, the slow-moving catastrophe of climate change, and everyone's jobs and paychecks depend on that not being the case. So, you know, I was interested even, you know, why didn't our governor, he could have stopped this Enbridge Line 3, but didn't. And I was, you know, there's got to be reasons, you know, for that. And so I've been asking that question. And one of is the Minnesota Union is for this for union jobs. And that holds a lot of power and potential, you know, and within this particular political party. So you have these people need jobs. And here's an opportunity that would give them jobs right now, you know? And so that cash influences how you see and what you're able to see. Could be like one example of this playing out. And I, you know, I've seen it in just like taking it in the church setting. You know, speaking out against this or that could have financial consequences on the church's ability to make budget or payroll, and that could be my job and my paycheck. And so you've got these pressures that you know, if we only generally talked about justice and never specifically, today there would be more people in the congregation who, you know, gave money. Yep. So it's like when you're making decisions that have cash ramifications, we just have to know it's challenging, and there's going to be layers that help us maybe avoid some conclusions that we need to make. And I feel like there's a lot of these for me that I still don't really want to totally investigate, because it means like changing the way I live. And I'm not sure if I totally am able to do that or want to do that. What do you see kind of with Jesus cleansing the temple and this cash bias that we have? I'll pause there and take some of your comments. Mosquitoes are less than when I was a kid. Not that I'm too sorry about it, but I don't think about the food chain, their disappearance effects. So yes, that is lovely. It's like, it is hard to mourn the loss of mosquitoes. But I do appreciate the tears for the food chain impacts. Random climate change learning. Allergy is getting worse and worse. New research shows since 1990. Pollen season in North America has grown by 20 days and gotten 20% more intense because climate change is triggering plants' internal timing to produce pollen earlier and earlier. Oh, that's really interesting. Thanks for sharing that, Lee. I appreciate that. There's also a lot, you know, of data showing when we started implementing, kind of Roundup and weed killer into the environment. And those are chemicals that don't break down. They don't go away. And they've just become ubiquitous, a part of our bloodstream. And the health decline because of those things are slow over time, but you look at the last 40 years and you see, you know, increasing rates of different cancers and all kinds of things. It's difficult to see things if our paychecks depends on them. Yeah, this one's, it is kind of haunting. And even that I say it, that it's kind of haunting, bothers me. Because the like, I feel like I respond like the rich young ruler, where you go away sad, where Jesus is offering a way of liberation. And I need help from a community to help build like muscles in those directions to see like, oh, there's liberatory practices out of this, these ways of being, but like those consequences can feel really insurmountable. When Jesus started impacting the economy, it got him killed within a week. Yeah, thank you, Donette. Oh my gosh, follow the money has been a mantra of mine for a handful of years now. I never put together that this scene you just shared would fit into the type of hashtag. That's awesome. Mind blown emoji. That's a good, I don't think I've seen that one before. So Donette, double thanks. Doug Tallamy's book, Nature's Best Hope, is really good for practical advice on how to kill your lawn and replace it with local plants to foster insect growth and sustain bird populations. Oh, thanks. That's from Trent, and I believe I think I heard you saying that you're trying to do that with your new lawn at your house. So practical. Yeah, got it. Yeah, awesome. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I'm showing you this picture's in Glen Lake. This dance studio is Shiloh takes some dance lessons, and yesterday she came out and she's like, "Oh, the parking lot was packed with everyone in the gun store next door, and I saw these guys coming out with these huge, guns." And she was really disturbed by it. And my wife Sarah said, "It's like, yeah, whenever there is a mass shooting, gun sales go up." And in fact, she just heard a story of gun stores kind of have to increase their stock after a mass shooting because their gun sales are going to increase. Now, just think of that like correlation. Financially, it is, if you are in the gun selling business, that mass shootings are good for business is really profoundly disturbing. And, Lord have mercy. But you cannot serve two masters. And where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. I think of all the times where Jesus says some extreme things, which you're just kind of like, wow. I mean, it's like, what? No one likes that because the comfort bias wants information that helps us relax. No one likes when people say we've got an addiction to weapons in this country. But it's just absolutely true. Those who live by the gun die by the gun. We have about 40,000 gun deaths a year. This is on Shane Claiborne has done a lot of work on this, and most of the deaths are deaths by suicide. So you buy these weapons because you buy the propaganda that it's there for your protection. And it most in most cases is used to take your own life, which is really really quite tragic. It's really tragic. So I want to share like the one salvation example from the cash bias that Jesus really highlights, and it's the story of Zacchaeus. Again, this is Luke 19. He's coming through Jericho and he's going to head to the Mount of Olives. So it's like this is in the same kind of week of time. Zacchaeus hosts Jesus at his house. Jesus picks him out and is like, I'm going to hang out with you. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. You see how in this context, salvation is linked with reparations. So the liberation for Zacchaeus is in this commitment of financial reparations, which to me is really fascinating. And kind of the word reparations never was included in my like religious training or upbringing as salvific. Here it is. And so this is one of the stories that's interesting to me. And often when I hear reparations talked about, probably for most of life, it wasn't even on the map. It wasn't even on the radar. And if it would, it was like kind of extreme. And like, no, that wasn't me. I didn't cheat anybody out of anything. But I now wonder if that's just kind of confirmation bias, community bias, comfort bias, cash bias, catastrophe bias. That was a problem way back then, not seeing this slow moving ramifications of generations of exploitation and oppression. So this story feels like for me, and to pay attention what around finances do I resist talking about or engaging with, and what might be linked to my oppression. And you think of how offended the crowd was about Zacchaeus, yet he became a model of faith and salvation and liberation. So I love that. Zacchaeus led the way in reparations. Is that what I'm noticing? Yes, I think that's a good noticing. I like that link. Okay, so I want us to pause, take in a deep breath. You invite Spirit just to speak to you on this Palm Sunday as we remember Jesus' journey from Jericho with Zacchaeus to the Mount of Olives, to the crowd singing praises to him and the Pharisees' rebuke, to Jesus looking over Jerusalem and lamenting and mourning the inability to see a slow-moving problem that was going to end in disaster. Entering the temple and overturning an economic system that was exploiting people. And then this long week of crisis and confrontation that end in crucifixion. You know, that way finding vindication 3 days later. I see for me this invitation that our liberation is largely tied to being willing to lay down a way of life that will feel like dying in order to rise to a new way of living. Taking a deep breath. and hear this blessing again. Blessing of the palms. This blessing can be heard coming from a long way off. This blessing is making its steady way up the road toward you. This blessing blooms in the throats of women, springs from the hearts of men, tumbles out of the mouths of children. This blessing is stitched into the seams of the cloaks that line the road, etched into the branches that trace the path, echoes in the breathing of the willing colt, the clicks of the donkey's hoof against the stones. Something is rising beneath this blessing. Something will try to drown it out. But this blessing cannot be turned back, cannot be made to still its voice, cannot cease to sing its praise of the one who comes along the way it makes. Amen. Amen.